Acts 2:37-47. Right after the crowd of devoted Jews has heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost explaining what it was that they've seen with these believers speaking in tongues that all these people from all these different nations could hear in their own language, explaining the mighty noise as of a rushing wind that they had heard. Peter said, it's because we are commissioned as witnesses to declare that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we want to be, by your grace, by your enabling help, as your Spirit shines the spotlight on your Son and continues to transform us, we want to be a church, a collection of believers who displays your glory, who demonstrates you to be the great saving God that you are to each other, to other believers around us, and to the lost world around us. And so it is with great enthusiasm that we come to specifically verses 41 through 47 of Acts 2 as we look at this passage of the early church. These people that were so apparently vibrant, so apparently alive in you. They were, without question, as this passage describes, serving to praise your glorious grace through their words and through their lives. And you were adding to their number daily those who were being saved because your gospel was going out and your gospel was changing how they lived. And so we are hungry to be taught by this example. Would you help us this morning and next Sunday morning as we consider this passage? Would you help us to see, and would you change us? Continue to change us. Let us not seek to develop the strength for this somewhere just in ourselves. Instead, let us turn to you for this strength. We thank you that your word, opened by your Spirit, will give that strength. That is your promise. And so we delight to hear from you. Let our attention not be merely to my words this morning. Let our attention be to you. Let us rightly understand what is true. Leave aside anything that isn't. Would you guard my mouth so that I will only speak what is true? let this be a proclamation of your truth that serves to bring you praise and to bless us. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have ever had the privilege of going to a specifically Christian conference? Time where that you went to where you were specifically built up in who Christ is and what it is to live after, following after Him. Those conferences are great, aren't they?
Yeah.
You feel like you're living in something of a detachment, oftentimes anyways, from some of the trials of life that you have walked in. You're just getting, you're feasting on typically better teaching than you could normally have, feasting on fellowship with other believers. Your conversations are naturally drawn to what you've been learning. Maybe you get to sing together with more people than you normally get to sing together with. It feels like a little better taste of heaven, perhaps. And you end up wishing that you could have this more often. In fact, it's often kind of a letdown when you return to normal life and your church's gathering the next Sunday isn't quite up to par with that conference. I think we sometimes look at these verses from Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, and have almost a romanticized, idyllic impression of what the early church was like. Just as we wish we could return to that conference, we wish we could return to the early church. I mean, things seemed so perfect, didn't they? Things were exploding. Believers seemed to be in close fellowship with each other. Their energy for serving God seemed to be endless. We'll see as we go along through this chapter, and you will see if you look throughout the rest of the New Testament that the early church was not perfect. We often tend to have a romanticized and overly beautiful picture of what it was. We might notice the beautiful things and ignore the problems. Maybe this passage leads us to have a romanticized version of what a healthy church now would look like. We might seem to think that a healthy church is a group of people just carried along almost effortlessly on waves of Spirit-enabled joy and power. Oh, wouldn't that be fun? Or maybe we see and hunger for a simpler time before church political structures and traditions and heretical confusion began to muddy the water. Oh, for the simplicity that we seem to see in this early church. I have had those aspirations. They're not all bad. Rightly understood, I think those ideals are good. To be a group who is carried along by the Holy Spirit, that is truly filled with the Spirit persistently, living in what seems to be an ongoing state of revival. That's not bad. It's not bad to focus on the right things and leave distractions aside and so have things simpler in our church life together. And so as we pursue this, I would encourage us to take a realistic but an earnest look at this early church. Remember, things were not always perfect. Besides the sins and that they still dealt with, they were still believers who struggled with sin. They were saints who sinned. And there were many theological confusions that they would have to work their way through. And persecution would come very soon. In fact, right as we move into the next chapter, there's a very imminent threat of persecution. But I think there's one even more important thing that we tend to overlook when we look toward this early New Testament church. It's a thing that if we overlook and if we were more attentive to it, perhaps our church life would more resemble the early church. And by the way, I say our greater church life because I'm encouraged by you, Redemption Hill Church, that I think you do look more like the early church than we think we do. By God's grace, because of this thing I'm about to mention, I think there is a significant resemblance. It needs to grow, but there's a significant resemblance. Most importantly, we must not forget what had brought about this revival of the people of God in the first place. And it was our central theme for this passage, that truly knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord bears fruit both individually and collectively. The reason that the church looked like it did is because they truly knew Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so it was bearing fruit both in their individual lives and collectively. Last week we looked at the individual response to knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord. They had seen that this Jesus, who they had rejected, who they had ultimately crucified, was the long-promised Messiah, the deliverer from sin. They had come to see that He would one day return as judge of all, that even now He is ascended to the right hand of the Father, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And as His enemies, they stood condemned, deserving nothing but damnation. And we stand with them in our sins, recognizing that we deserve in our own strength nothing but damnation. And so we saw last week how they were filled with sorrow. They were cut to the heart to know how they had rejected Christ, how they had offended God, hurt them in a healthy way. They were characterized by sorrow, and so they asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This was their submission. They were willing to do what God called them to do, not to try to figure out their own way of salvation, but to do what God called them to do. They were characterized by sorrow, submission, and so Peter called them to repent, to turn from their sin, starting with the sin of rejecting Christ, to turn to Him, to be characterized by repentance, going 180 degrees from the sins in which they had walked, and instead hold on to Christ by faith. And they were to declare that change of mind, that change of heart, that change of their whole value system. They were to declare that by being baptized, aligning themselves with Christ, being baptized in His name, saying, "I am with Jesus." So it was being overwhelmed with who Christ was, and that there could be good news for them who had rejected Him, that was overflowing in this revived community of the people of God. And so it is that consistently, persistently, diligently soaking in the gospel is what makes us a healthy people of God. Continually looking to Christ as Savior and Lord, trusting in Himself, not our own designs for coming up with lots of exciting activity, but looking to Him. That is what is at the heart of a vibrant Christian church. So we've seen the individual response. That was true of each and every person who came to Christ. And those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now these people who had been individually brought to repentance and faith were being gathered together into a people who would proclaim the excellencies of God's glory. And at this point now, when we come into verses 42 through 47, the story of the early church is going to pick up speed a little bit. So far, Luke has been taking a fairly careful, meticulous look at the events that began this revival in the people of God. One commentator says it this way. In Acts 1:1 through 2:41, Luke has dealt in some detail with the constitutive events of the Christian mission. This is what got the Christian mission all started. Had he continued at that rate, his second book would have been inordinately long. So he's no longer trying to record day-by-day events. Instead, he begins to use illustrative vignettes, little portrayals and representative situations drawn from the many experiences within the early church. He does this to present his material more succinctly. So he wants us to see what the early church looked like now after the day of Pentecost. And so he's going to, in the chapters that will follow in Acts, just give kind of snapshots of what's going on in many cases, particularly in chapters 2 through 6. So Acts 2:42 through 6:7 describe the earliest days of the church at Jerusalem. They cover roughly 3 to 5 years of this new messianic movement, maybe from AD 30 to the mid-30s AD. And so what we have here in verses 42 to 47 is the thesis paragraph. This is an overall look of what we're going to see, these little snapshots of early church life during the first 3 to 5 years of the early church. What we see here in chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, is a summary paragraph of what that looked like. And so then as we continue on through Acts, we're going to see examples of this. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, there will be another summary sentence. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then after that, after Acts 6, 7, Stephen is killed, and the believers begin to get pushed out of Jerusalem. The persecution intensifies. Then we begin to see the gospel go to Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth in that outline that Luke has given us for the book of Acts. And so what we're looking at here in verses 41 to 47 this morning is a summary of what will happen over the next chapters as we consider the collective response to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We'll spend our time almost completely in verses 42 and 43 this morning as we look at two of these four characteristics of the collective response to seeing Jesus as Savior and Lord. Devotion to learning and devotion to prayer. How does a collection of God's people respond to seeing Jesus as Savior and Lord? They are devoted to learning and they are devoted to prayer. Next week we'll see how they are devoted to sharing. They are devoted to feasting. Perhaps the key to understanding this whole passage is to notice in verse 42 the word devoted. Devoted. Remember how I said that sometimes we get the impression that this life of the early church was an idyllic time of just being carried on almost effortlessly by the Holy Spirit? Well, that's not what the word devotion would imply. The flourishing life of the early church was not coming easily. It was coming through careful, costly devotion. What is it to be devoted to something? It means to set aside other things so that you can focus on this. It means to work hard, to give good attention to something. If you're devoted to a hobby, there are other things you're not doing so you can be better at it. There are activities you set aside so you can pursue that hobby. You study to get to know more about it. You want to be well informed. Or even better, to be devoted to your family. It means that there are other friendships that you used to have that you can't maintain anymore, at least not as well, because you're devoted to your family. It means there are activities that you might do if you were alone that you don't do because you're devoted to your family. These people were devoted, because they were devoted to Christ as Savior and Lord, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, these characteristics of being devoted are not easy. They do not come easily to us in our culture because our culture does not specialize in devotion. Our culture specializes in distraction, doesn't it? I heard one preacher this week comment on how you get on the computer to try to take care of a task that you need to do. You get online and there's ads popping up and distracting you. Everywhere. Or you're trying to drive down the road. What should you be doing when you're driving? Devoted to driving. But you've got billboards. You've got ads everywhere. Our electronic devices are set up in such a way that we're going to know all the time what's going on with every single conversation in every single app, right? Our culture specializes in distraction, not devotion to a particular task that is at hand. Brothers and sisters, we must not run with our culture. We must not go with the flow of our distracted culture and allow ourselves to be distracted from the gospel. I was reminded of those familiar words from Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 27. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is who promised is faithful. If we're holding fast to Christ, to our confession of our hope in him, that means there's other things that we can't let go of him and grab onto. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the day? The day is when Christ the Lord returns. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We must be devoted to knowing the gospel. We must be devoted to fighting sin. We must do this persistently together. Now, there's one more question before we dive specifically into these points of what the early church life looked like. There's one more very important question that should be in your minds as we work through this. Because remember, this is a narrative section. It's a passage that's telling the story of what was happening then. So when we're going through a narrative section, what's the question we need to be asking? Somebody shout it out there. What is the point? Because we can think the point is do exactly what you saw this passage doing, right? And then as the old joke goes, then you come to the point about how Judas went out and hanged himself, and what do I do with that? We obviously don't want to do everything we see in Scripture. So the question we're asking is this prescriptive or descriptive? Which helps you understand what is the point. Is this prescriptive, something I should do, or is this descriptive? Just an account of what was happening. And so, as we go along here, I'll be including lots of other passages of Scripture from other places in the New Testament that are teaching passages that demonstrate that we should be doing these things as well. For us to look at this passage in Acts and strive to emulate these early believers as they were striving to follow after Christ is a good thing. It's a good thing. So first of all, let's look at their devotion to learning. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now right off the bat, this point starts off with a charge to me. And to anyone else who in our congregation or in any other congregation will be teaching the word. If they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, that means that the apostles' teaching was happening persistently enough that they could be devoted to it. And this would have been hard work. We have, at this point, 3,120 or so believers. There had been about 120, 3,000 were added to them. That's about a 250-to-1 ratio of apostles, those who had been with Christ and were going to teach what had happened in his life, what he had taught in his ministry, how he had opened the Old Testament to them. 250-to-1, that's a lot of teaching. These apostles must have been exhausted. They must have gotten up in the morning, tried to draw close to the Lord, taught, fallen into bed, exhausted. I mean, they are filled with the Spirit. They are being helped for this mission, but they must have been exhausted. Acts 5, verse 42 says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they, the apostles, did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So for this first 3 to 5 years in Jerusalem, they went after it. The gospel was taught in large group settings and in small group settings. We see the same pattern in verse 46 of our passage here. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So they were meeting both in large group settings and in small group settings. We get another glimpse of the apostles' focus on teaching in Acts 6, verses 1 to 4. Acts 6, verses 1 to 4. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," that's the Greek-speaking Christians, "arose against the Hebrews," the Jewish Christians, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" Not that serving tables was bad, it just wasn't their first responsibility. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This ministry of the word, this teaching of who Christ was, what happened in his life, what he taught, how he opened the Old Testament, revealing who he was and how he had been so long promised and awaited. This is the lifeblood of God's people. The apostles had been commissioned as witnesses to this, and so they focused on it. And continuing on in teaching what the apostles had taught, God has now blessed his church, his churches, with others who will teach, who will continue to carry on and proclaim the same teaching that the apostles taught. Much of that teaching ended up being written down in inspired scripture. And so, the apostles' teaching would have been what we see in the New Testament. And explaining how the Old Testament all pointed forward to Christ. And the church still needs people who are devoted to teaching us about Christ. And so when I see that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and how the apostles were devoted to teaching them, it is a challenge to me, an immense challenge to me, as it ought be to every other person who would pastor the people of God. I need you to hold me accountable, because other aspects of ministry often sound like a lot more fun than the hard work of studying. They often sound like a lot more fun to a personable and active person who likes to be out with people, likes to be out doing stuff, planting myself in the office to prepare for teaching opportunities is often very hard. So I need your accountability. I need your prayer that I would be devoted to teaching the Word. And as you're praying for me, also pray for others to be raised up to teach with me. Because we together need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Devoted. Giving careful attention throughout all of life to it. I've been encouraged by something Jonah told me several months ago. I wrote it down on a note card. It's on the front of my computer. He said, "You are more valuable to us studying and praying than cleaning." I think he came in and found me cleaning one day. He said, "You're more valuable to us studying and praying than cleaning." And I need that reminder. If we are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, I must be devoted to teaching. Paul's charge to Timothy from 2 Timothy 3:14 and following are such a vital admonition. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There are a lot of books that I would like to read, but first and foremost, I need to have my face in God's Word and other books that help me understand it. Because that is what will make me wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus and will help me serve you in everything that's good for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Paul could not have said that any stronger. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when it's convenient and when it's not. So I'm preaching to myself that my dedication to preaching the word to you must remain when it's happening instinctively and easily, when it's flowing, when it's convenient, and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If we would look back earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the goal was also that others would be raised up for this work of teaching people the gospel. 2 Timothy 2, 1-7, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now here is what the work of teaching the gospel is like. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That's a picture of being devoted. It's like a soldier on their mission. Here's another example. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so, an athlete working to achieve excellence in their sport is another picture of devotion. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 2. "It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." Another picture of devotion. "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And so there is implied in this a charge to me and to anyone else who would teach the word. And so I covet your prayers for my faithfulness in this, for my energy in this, for my attentiveness to this. I covet your accountability, and I thank you for how you've helped me. You are a congregation that, though you are small, generously and sacrificially supplies that my family would be cared for financially so that I can be freed for this work. And so I thank you. That is part of you helping me be devoted to this ministry. To hear that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching also then continues with the charge to all of us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It wasn't just that the apostles were devoted and they showed up whenever they could. What we're going to see explained in more detail next week is that there were many people who set aside their livelihoods elsewhere so they could stay in Jerusalem and be taught by the apostles as long as possible. There was great sacrifice going on so that people could hear the truth of who Christ was, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, unfolded by the apostles. I think Peter must have been thinking at some point, somewhere in his mind, about what he had seen in these early Christians when he wrote these words from 1 Peter 2, 2-3. 1 Peter 2, 2-3. This is an instruction for all believers. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So, Seth and Jamie, I need to get your help here. How often does John like to eat? Seems like all the time. You just get done feeding him and you're getting ready to feed him again. It's the consuming feature of life with a newborn infant, isn't it? Feeding the baby. All they want to do is eat and sleep, it seems. And so, don't confuse this with other places in Scripture where it says that we are supposed to grow up to eating meat, not milk. That's not the picture that Peter is using here. Peter is saying that our hunger for God's Word ought to be like a newborn infant that longs for milk, and we long for pure spiritual milk, the teaching of God's Word, the apostles' teaching, that by it we may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have truly believed and truly gotten a taste of the goodness of God, through the gospel. There ought to be an abiding, even an insatiable hunger to know him better. In fact, one preacher went so far as to say, it is impossible and irresponsible to assure a person who has no hunger for the word of their salvation. It is impossible and irresponsible to assure a person who has no hunger for the word of their salvation. Peter said in the passage I just read, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, you should be like newborn babies, hungry for his word. Now, this doesn't mean that ingesting God's word is going to come easy. It takes sacrifice to be devoted to hearing God's word. As I already mentioned, these people were making sacrifices in order to be able to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. I think we also see a little glimpse of that in a passage I already read, 2 Timothy 4:3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. What that means is sometimes hearing sound teaching persistently is a work of endurance. There will be truths that are hard to hear. They will rebuke. They will hurt. There will be truths that will be hard to understand. The deep mysteries of God take work and persistent thought to wrap your minds around them. It's hard mental work. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Teachers who make learning more fun. And so, to hear God's word taught takes devotion. But it is what Christ commanded should be happening in his church. You remember what he said in Matthew 28:18-20, commissioning the apostles, all authority is given in heaven and on, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. One person pointed out in this passage, what the church is to be taught is how to observe all that Christ has commanded. How many of you have achieved a point in your life where you are obeying everything Christ has commanded? Anybody? My hand is not up. I mean, it is up. But it's not. What that means is we need to keep being taught. We need to keep persistently devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching who were passing on Christ's teaching, because we haven't arrived yet. So how did they devote themselves to hearing? Well, we already saw how the apostles were teaching in large group settings and in small group settings. So we know that these people were learning in larger group settings, like in the temple, and in smaller group settings from house to house. One example of the large group settings in which they met is found in Acts 5, verses 12 through 14. Acts 5, 12 through 14 says that they met in Solomon's portico, which was a long, spacious porch along one side of the temple. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. So they would meet there because it was a place that could house the 3,000 plus early believers. None of the rest, that means unbelieving Jews, dared join them, because the apostles at this point had already been warned by the Jewish council to stop preaching. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Their devotion to gathering together to hear God's word helped them to be in high esteem among people, even who rejected Christ. Their devotion to the apostles' teaching was noteworthy. We'll get in next week to, in a few weeks, to seeing a man healed by Peter and John in the temple. That also happened at Solomon's portico. We see that they were going there regularly. That seems to be their go-to meeting place in those days. And then also, as we've seen mentioned, they would meet in smaller groups throughout the days, day by day, from house to house. So how do we apply this? How do we be devoted to hearing God's word? Well, I think there are some practical examples. I really appreciated one preacher's thoughts on some of these things. Whether it is a large group meeting or a small group meeting, and we would call this morning a large group meeting, and Tuesday nights may be a small group meeting. Sometimes there's more people than that on Tuesday night. But whatever the meeting is, here are some helpful things for us to be devoted to hearing God's word. Being devoted starts with being on time. If we are rushing in at the last minute to a meeting when we are going to be hearing God's word, our hearts will not be settled. Our minds will be scrambling. We will not be able to give our best attention. How many of you have found yourself halfway through a sermon or halfway through a small group before you feel like you really settle in? I have. Oftentimes because I was rushing in at the beginning. If we are going to be attentive to hearing God's word taught, we must be on time. Show up early. Aim to be here at 9:30 for prayer. Or sooner. Have conversations with folks ahead of time and be ready and sitting in your seats when prep music is beginning on a Sunday morning. Be ready and waiting in your seats with everything you need on a Tuesday night by 7 o'clock when we start the study time. Be on time. Eliminate distractions as best as possible. That means that you remember on the way in to stop and use the bathroom. It means that remember on your way in to grab whatever coffee or water or whatever you want to have, so that you and others can be as attentive to what is being taught as possible. Now, I know distractions are going to happen, and we're a congregation where we're wanting to have the kids be a part of our gatherings as much as possible. Kids are distraction factories. Those things are going to happen. But we do what we can to make sure that distractions are minimized. And another way that you could bless someone who has kids is, if you're not in charge of watching kids yourself, is to sit close to them and just offer to help, kind of be a little fence of instruction and help for their kids with them. Tiffany and I have been greatly helped by others who have helped give attention to us with our kids over the years. So be on time. Seek to eliminate distractions as best as possible. One other thing. I think it would be a wise idea for many of us to start bringing a paper copy of Scripture. Because it is a blessing to have God's Word available on an electronic device, but what also do you have on an electronic device? Email, Facebook, all kind of other apps. It is so tempting to just say, I just want to check this text message that I got. Being devoted to God's word means that we are setting aside the other words that people have to say when we have an opportunity to learn. And I would commend the same exercise for your own times with God at home as well. We have a focus on meeting in groups and being taught by the apostles here, because the church in those days didn't have all the inspired New Testament in front of them. Nowadays, we can be devoted to the apostles' teaching by reading our Bibles, particularly by reading our New Testament. And so, if we are going to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, that means we're also diligent in being in God's Word on our own. And we seek to eliminate distractions from God's Word when we're studying on our own. Turn off the TV. Put away your phone and put your face in Scripture. It is good for us. It is good for us. It is what people who have tasted that the Lord is good want to do, because they want to see more of Him. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Not only did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, but they devoted themselves to prayer. And we're going to go through this section much more quickly. We'll focus on some of these passages that I'm going to read as we go through the book of Acts, or as we go through the subsequent chapters of Acts here. But I just want us to look through several passages here and notice the prayer life, the prayer instinct of the early church. Not only are they devoted to the apostles' teaching, not only are they devoted to learning, but they're devoted to prayer. It had started all the way back with the apostles and those other first disciples before Pentecost. Acts 1:7-8, Jesus had said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." They have asked, "When is the kingdom going to come? Is it this time?" He says, "It's not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So what do we find them doing when we get to verse 13 of Acts 1? They entered Jerusalem and went to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were devoted to prayer, seeking what God wanted them to do, asking for his Spirit to come and to guide them, asking for his direction. So the early church is devoted to prayer for God's general direction and for his Spirit's help. Then we continue on to verses 23 and 25 of Acts 1. They are in a situation of needing to choose someone to replace Judas as an apostle. And so they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They were devoted to prayer for important decisions. Acts 3, verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m. So they were participating in the regularly scheduled prayers of their Jewish traditions, taking regular times throughout the day to stop and pray. Acts 4:23-31. Peter and the other apostles have just been released after being held by the Jewish authorities for preaching about Christ. And when they were released, they went to their friends, Acts 4:23 and following. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and elders, what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Now, these were the friends of the apostles. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. So you, God, who said this, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So they're praying for God's help. They're praying for boldness. They're praying scripture. They're praying to a sovereign God who they address as a sovereign God who is in charge of all these events, asking Him to stretch out His hand to heal. Grant your servants boldness to continue to speak your word while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're asking that Jesus would be glorified through what they were doing. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I already read from Acts 6, verses 5 to 6 earlier, when they were needing to appoint deacons to help take care of the needs of the widows so that the apostles could focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. And when they had chosen these men who were going to do this, Acts 6:6, then they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So they prayed to commission people for particular works of service. What we see is that when it says that they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, prayer was a regular, persistent, disciplined, planned, and spontaneous part of their life. I look at the early church and see how they're praying their way through everything. And I ask, where did they learn this? Where did they learn to pray their way through everything? Well, the apostles had watched Jesus himself, who prayed his way through life. Their Lord and Master was one who had gotten up early in the morning before anyone else and prayed. He was one who would stay up late after everyone was asleep and pray. He would stay up all night if he needed to and pray. He would pray over meals. He would pray to give thanks. He would pray to ask for help. Jesus lived his life in a state of dependence on the help of his Father by the aid of the Holy Spirit. That is what the posture of prayer is one of dependence. And so we see in the early church, following the example of our Savior, a posture of dependence on the help of the Father through the Spirit. And now they, after Christ has ascended, are depending on Christ to keep working. Remember, the book of Acts is about the things Jesus is doing through the ministry of the Spirit. So they are asking Jesus, now ascended, for help, asking Him to act. I was really helped this week to hear someone give this admonition. Spiritual maturity is not spiritual swagger. We might tend to think that spiritual maturity is the person who has all the answers, who doesn't seem to get ruffled by the events of life, who is unflappable. That's a spiritually mature person. They always know the right verse for every situation, don't seem to be beset by any overwhelming sins. Well, there may be shades of spiritual maturity in that, but ultimately, spiritual maturity is not spiritual swagger, but a desperate dependence on God. That's spiritual maturity. The more mature a believer gets as we see it portrayed in Scripture, the more they pray. And Christ, our perfect picture of spiritual maturity. God of very God, the expressed image of the Father in human flesh, was a praying man. So we look at this early church. We look at their vibrant life, and we tend to have some conceptions, often misconceptions, about how they were walking through life. What we see this morning is that it was not just all coming easy. They were devoted to hearing God's word, making sacrifices for it to happen. They were devoted to prayer, knowing their desperate dependence on their Lord to act if anything good was to happen. And I ask, does that sound anything like your walk with Christ? My answer to the question is, generally speaking, I think yes. I am blessed to see in you guys a diligence and a dedication and a devotion to hearing God's word, even being willing to make sacrifices to hear it. And you are a people who are characterized by dependence on God, not trying to walk with a spiritual swagger. And so I just want to encourage you, press on. Press on. It is through this kind of people that God is pleased to work. These are the marks of a spirit-empowered community of God's people. Don't abandon them. You know, a temptation for Christians, it happens all the time, is to try to stop and reassess and say, okay, what's the next big thing we need to do in order to struggling for the right word. In order to create, in order to conjure up the next big work of God, what's the next thing we need to do? But what we need to do is the same old thing that we've always done. Be devoted to God's word being taught. Be devoted to prayer. Next week we'll see, be devoted to sharing, be devoted to feasting together. And God, in His time, will do great things. And so let me pray for us as we conclude this morning. Our Father, I simply ask that you would give us dedication and devotion to the old paths. These old paths of hearing your word, being in prayer, loving each other, sharing together, feasting together. It is through these things that you will work. It is when these things are truly happening that your people will shine as the light that you intend us to be. We ask that our devotion to your word would be conspicuous. Let us not feel bad when we have to tell an unbelieving friend no about getting together to do something because we're going to be in your word in one way or another. Let us not be ashamed when we're out eating and we pray together over a meal. Or when we're in public and we stop to pray over a situation. We need to hear from you. We need to be taught by you. We need to have you empower everything that we do. We need you to be the one who is working through us, and so we delight to hear your word and to pray. Let us be people who are conspicuously yours before each other and before the world, and let it serve to give you praise as we see you being praised in this chapter in Acts. Let these truths continue to soak into us. Would you encourage us where we should be encouraged? Would you rebuke us where we might need to be rebuked? Would you let us shine for the sake of your glory? Amen.